Well, good morning. It's great to be back here with you again to worship. I want to formally apologize that my family could not come with me. We had every intention to, and then Friday night, my youngest daughter got sick. And so we didn't want to be infectious. I don't think I'm infectious. I've sanitized and cleansed and quarantined, but they were looking forward to it. They really were. The girls were looking forward to coming to Sunday school upstairs and seeing friends they've made, and I even had two begging me that weren't sick to come with me, and I said, well, if you get sick while we're gone, I don't know what I'm going to do. So, I'd hate to have to step down from the pulpit to take care of if you got sick. So very sad for us, but be praying for us, and hopefully next time we can all come. So before I get into the message, let me just open up with prayer for myself and for us, and then I'll get started. Father, we want to come to you and thank you for the opportunity to gather together in fellowship, koinonia, corporately, and worship you and look at your holy scriptures. We pray that you be glorified. Let the words that are coming out of my mouth reflect truth, and let us worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for what you've done for us by sending your Son, the Messiah, to take our place. And it's in his name that I pray, Jesus, Yeshua of Nazareth. Amen. So, with everything that's going on with Israel, felt like it was appropriate to ask a question, and then we'll try to answer it from the Word. Is God still loving in this sinful world? I don't think I have to work very hard to prove to you that this is a sinful world, or that this world is not in turmoil and spinning out of control. And not just in America. It's everywhere. Everywhere. As you probably know, on October 7th, Israel was attacked by Hamas. 1,400 plus victims were killed. I won't get into the details of the barbarism that took place, but 240 hostages are still in captivity. It was 239. I was told recently that one of the hostages had a baby. Imagine being born into that. Bad enough we're born into bondage as it is. That's a different kind. constant rocket fire, still an issue. We have friends there that, have to go to bomb shelters periodically, even as their, provider, the head of their home, is off defending the nation. So for you men, imagine being on the front lines, not even able to see to it that your wife and your kids are safe when the sirens go off because of rocket fire. So, the media has convinced a large number of the world that this is Israel's fault. Really, they've even convinced a large number of people that the Gazan citizens are innocent civilians. That's debatable, actually. This is a culture that believes that it is morally acceptable and religiously right to kill Jewish people. Even young children have been fed this poison and believe it. So, I'm not saying that I want to see civilians become casualties of war. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm just saying that it's not so black and white when you listen to the media. They lie. And I don't think I have to work hard to prove that either. But in our own country, anti-Semitism is rampant. Christian persecution is rising. There was a man who was on a street corner in Arizona, I don't know if you heard this, inviting people to church, basically doing a little street evangelism, and he was shot for it. Just maybe 2 days ago. I may be wrong on the time. Sin and sexual immorality, rampant here. Marriage, the institution, and the family institution is long been under attack here in this country. And our society is breeding an anti-God, pagan lifestyle more and more. Just because of the Supreme Court decision doesn't mean that abortion has stopped. And then the church doesn't look too good either, visibly. That's not to be confused with those who are of the universal church, but not unified, lukewarm, especially in this country. And in the world, outside of this country, Christian persecution is definitely on the rise, and human trafficking, that atrocity, anti-Semitism worldwide, not just in this country. And we're heading towards what looks like a global government. I don't know when that'll take place, but I think it's safe to say that judgment is coming, that the world is ripe for it. And we know biblically that judgment is coming, because the tribulation is throughout the Bible, the great day of the Lord. So I'm hoping for the rapture any moment. I joke with Pastor Rick before church that I'd be willing to skip church for the rapture. We could just skip the sermon and be united as the church with the Lord. That would be far better than what I'm preaching. No, if it's of the Lord, then this is good too, I hope. But the state of this world, I hear it a lot. It has people looking for the good old days. And I think that that's a lie. I don't think there ever really were good old days. Since the fall of Adam, it's always been sin-ridden. And I want the kingdom, not the good old days. So while we wait, let's just ask some questions. Is God still loving? How do we know if he's still loving? Despite the climate that we're in, and as bad as things look, is he loving and how do we know? And biblically, what is love anyway? And you've been taught well here by Pastor Rick, so I'm sure you've heard sermons on love before. But I think it's helpful to refresh ourselves on what biblically love is, and especially in light of all the darkness. This study has been a light for me in this darkness. So I don't like the philosopher Voltaire very much, but he was right when he said, define your terms and then we can talk. So we have to answer what love is from Scripture. I can't go and tell you that God is a God of love without describing what love really is by his standards, because you may run off thinking it's something other than the biblical definition of love. I don't want to run the risk of making God something contrary to what he really is just because of our failure to do a word study. So God is not love by the world's standards. Part of living in a fallen world is that the concept of God's love is foreign to it. And how does the world define love? Lots of ways. Tina Turner would call it a secondhand emotion when she said, "What's love got to do with it?" Elvis Presley said it's something that you fall into. You know, all kinds of songs about love. The world's version of love is a strong feeling, or a strong feeling of emotion, affection, physical attraction even, that ends up governing or controlling an individual. So can you imagine God being governed or controlled by something like that? Something other than his perfect will. I cannot. The God that I worship, the God that you worship, the God of Scripture, isn't controlled by that. So, which, by the way, I don't know if you've heard, right, this is a rabbit trail for a minute. I don't know if you've heard the song by Corey Asbury, a popular Christian song that came out a couple years ago, The Reckless Love of God. I don't like that title. I don't like that song. I think there was a better way you could have sung that song or written that song. His love is not reckless. It's intentional. Reckless love, again, is love that's helplessly led by something out of your control. And I think that for that reason, that song is theologically terrible. as much as people like it for the way it sounds. The world's version of love is often describing the Greek word eros. And the Bible doesn't use this word. I'll keep it PG, but eros is an ecstasy which transports people beyond rationality. It has to do with physical attraction. It was considered by the Greeks to be supreme in power, where the human had no choice and no free will, no freedom. The one who's seized by its tyrannical omnipotence can't do anything because of it. And the victim of it is supposed to be finding supreme bliss in being mastered by eros. They made a false god out of eros, who in their mythology was the son of Aphrodite. And the Romans called this false god Cupid. So there goes an unhealthy element to Valentine's Day. It does not have its place in the theological concept of love with God. It has its place between a husband and a wife, though not as a false god. Let me stress that. As a good gift in marriage from the one true God, but make no mistake, this does not describe the God of the Bible. Biblically, it's not even the type of love that married couples are admonished and exhorted to aspire to, more than any other, virtue. So how does the Bible define love? Two Greek words, you probably know this, agape and phileo. Actually, with a Greek tongue, I think it's pronounced agapa, but, me and my country accent, we're gonna say agape, or agape. Hope you don't mind. but phileo is simply this. It's friendly affection. There's certainly not anything wrong with it. It's a positive thing and a good thing, but it's weak next to agape love. And I want to demonstrate that to you from Scripture. Let's turn to John chapter 21, go to verses 15 and 19. Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 and 19. This is where Jesus restores Peter, and he infamously denied his Lord three times before he was crucified. And so here in this passage, Jesus is restoring Peter. The math is simple. Peter denied Jesus three times, so Jesus is drawing Peter to express his love for the Lord three times. There's a symmetry there. I'm going to read it and tell you some things about it. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So, be aware that in this passage, if you read it like that in English, it's a little mysterious. What, you just asked me three times if I love you, and I said yes three times, and that gives me reason to think you know all things? There's way more going on here in that passage because of the word choices that we need to explain. Our English translations overlook them a lot of times. Some don't. The first two times that Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" the Lord is using the word agape. And we'll spend more time on that word in a minute, but for now let's just summarize it as a conscious choice to selflessly care for another. It's a strong word for the Hebrew chesed, loving kindness. So when Jesus asks these questions using agape, Peter doesn't respond using agape. The first couple of times, Peter answers back with phileo. You might say that Jesus is questioning Peter on his selfless care for his Lord. But Peter cannot honestly answer back in the way that Jesus is asking, because he just selfishly denied his Lord three times before the Lord was crucified. So in all honesty, Peter has to answer with phileo, friendly affection. But then look what happens in verse 17. The third time Jesus asks, if you look at the Greek, he no longer uses agape. In order to restore Peter, he questions his love using phileo as well. So to understand in English, we might rephrase the questions. He went from saying, "Peter, do you have selfless care for me?" to which Peter kept responding, "You know I have affection for you." The Lord changed it to, "Peter, do you have affection for me?" That changes the whole tenor of the conversation, the exchange. So we might miss the wordplay in English, but even in English, there's evidence that something has happened that grieves Peter in that third question. We know that because John says it grieved Peter. So we're tempted to think that it's because of the three times pattern that Peter's grieved. And that might be a part of it. I can't deny that. But John says it grieved Peter because he emphasized that Jesus asked the third time, "Do you phileo me?" So I want to read it again. And I'm going to substitute the words so that we can understand what's happening here. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. I have affection for you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape love me, selflessly love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I have affection for you." So he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Seems like I skipped part of that. Yeah, I did. Verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you phileo me?" Sorry, very sorry. So, I honestly think that Peter had integrity in the way that he responded. It's not like he was being dishonest. The first time that I read this, I think I was a little hard on Peter. On why didn't you answer back with agape? You know, that's what I was thinking. Why didn't you say, because you want to, when somebody says, "Do you love me?" in that way, you want to be able to affirm back to them for their sake, "I love you." But you can't do that to somebody like the Lord who sees your heart. If you know that you can't honestly answer back that way, especially if you're Peter and you just did what Peter had just done, you have to be honest and say, "Well, I have affection for you." And so it's amazing to me that Jesus restores Peter by almost like descending down to his level to say, "Do you have affection for me?" And he's able to answer, "You know I have affection for you." So he's grieved by the process, but at the same time, he's amazed. He knows all things. That's why he says that. "Lord, you know all things." It hasn't escaped Jesus' attention of what's going on in Peter's heart, that he doesn't want to answer in the way that Jesus is asking, because he can't. And so he asks him a different way the third time. Peter was like an open book before him. And so even though he was grieved by the process, he was being restored. And I love the passage because it demonstrates for us just how much the Lord will do to restore you when you have sinned against him. It says so much about how he relates to us when you see that exchange of how he related to Peter. So there's no sense in trying to wear a mask in front of the Lord in prayer. You know, I mean, you're an open book before him anyway. You might as well be consistent with your inner person, your heart, as you pray. and walk with him. He perceived Peter's thoughts. He can perceive your thoughts too. So we can agree with the writer of Hebrews in 4:12, where he says that the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think of that passage when I look at what happened there with Peter and the Lord in John chapter 21. We also see that despite failure, God is willing to restore us despite our weakness, so long as we approach him with truth and integrity. So I think Peter showed integrity before his Lord when he answered the way that he did, and we can marvel with him at the way the Lord responded. Lastly, we need to remember that in this passage, Jesus was focusing on Peter's love. The focus isn't on how the Lord loved Peter. That's agape love. Even though Peter's answering back with phileo, the Lord has agape love for Peter. So now we can talk about that. Everything that the Lord had just accomplished, not just for Peter at that time, but for us as well, was done out of pure, agape love. I'm going to have you turn to two places before we finish today. 1 Corinthians 13. You probably knew that was coming. And 1 John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7 when we get there. Just telling you ahead of time. I won't have you turn to John 3:16, because John will communicate a similar thought in 1 John. And eventually we'll get to that, but I think it should be mentioned that John 3:16 captures agape love perfectly. For God so loved the world, agape the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The word for love in John 3:16 is not phileo. As you might have guessed, it's not the world, God, so had friendly affection for the world. You know, it's not the same thing. It's a strong, selfless, conscious choice to care for another. Agape love is. And, Romans 5:8 amazes me. We've talked about the fall. Since the fall, the world's always been in turmoil and clouded with sin. Yet Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, God demonstrates his own agape love towards us. Then the Messiah died for us. I don't know how you could ever get over it when you think about it. So let's look at another famous passage on agape love, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. And from there, we can unpack a definition of agape love. You may have heard things like this before, but I think we should be reminded. Agape love suffers long. We get that from this. You can't throw your hands up in an instant and say, "That's it. I'm done." You can, but it wouldn't be agape love. So that's what it means for it to suffer long. Agape love is kind. What does that mean? The Greek word means pleasant and helpful towards another. You can do a good deed for someone and be unpleasant, but that would not be congruous with agape love. It's having a pleasant and helpful attitude towards another. Agape love does not envy. The best rendering of this passage is that it means not being hotly against the other person by having discontentment or resentment towards their qualities, possessions, or circumstances. The Greek word is flexible there. And context determines the interpretation, but in context, you rejoice with others over the good in their life. Don't resent them with envy over their qualities, circumstances, possessions, whatever it is. That would not be love. If I can't be happy for someone when something good happens to them, and rather I'm jealous, that's not love. That's not agape love. I use the example here of, and I'm going to use myself as an example because I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. It's part of the weight of being up here is that I feel like I shouldn't be. We go camping a lot as a family. It's one of the things that we like to do with our kids that creates quality time. Because in ministry, you can make all kinds of excuses as to why you shouldn't be doing something with your family. So we go camping. And for Amber's birthday, a package comes. It's from her parents, and it's a rocking chair, a camping rocking chair. This thing is like $60 to $100, depending on which one you go shopping for. But you can rock by the campfire in this thing. I was like, I'm getting me one of those. It's the first thing I said. I wasn't mean about it. I just said, I'm getting one. I felt convicted about that later because I couldn't just be happy for her that she had this camping rocking chair, you know. And I could probably find other examples in my life, but I think we all can, that love does not envy. Really, I mean, be happy for people when good things happen to them. Agape love does not parade itself, nor is it puffed up. In other words, putting on a show and advertising your kindness to another in order to make yourself look good is not the substance of agape love. There's no arrogance in it. Agape love does not act unbecomingly. Basically, it doesn't contain ugliness towards others. And it ought to be a given, but it treats people the way you want to be treated, the golden rule. Agape love is not self-seeking. It doesn't treat someone well out of selfish motivation or ambition. It's selfless. Agape love is not easily provoked. Because love suffers long, love requires being patient with people. It should not be easy for wrath and anger to be stirred up within you if you are showing agape love to others. Agape love keeps no record of wrongs. Why do you keep a record of wrongs? So you can get back. I want to get back at that person. If you love someone, you intentionally put their wrongdoings towards you away from your mind. Like God does. God's not a forgetter. He doesn't have Alzheimer's. But he does choose to remember your sins no more. It's a conscious choice. We have to do that too. It doesn't mean that you dispense with the reconciliation process that we find in Scripture. If your brother or sister offends you, or if they're offended, you know, you do have to remember what took place and you have to go and deal with it. But once you reconcile, cast it off repeatedly if necessary, which for me, it is necessary to repeatedly forget it. Yeah. Agape love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. There's several applications here. We can't just look at it one way. Not rejoicing in iniquity. Number one, it's unloving to delight in the downfall or stumbling of others. You're at work in the office with somebody and you see them get a demotion. If that's delicious to you, that's not agape love. It's also, and this is another facet of it, it's unloving to encourage sin or to condone sin. Or worse, join them in the sin. Even if you're both having fun, that's still not agape love. So in that way, agape love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. We are to rejoice in righteousness, at righteousness, not self-righteousness, but sincere, God-honoring, good behavior out of love for God and for others. We're to set the example of godly behavior and influence others to join us in it, and hope for their escape of condemnation. It is the opposite of delighting in their downfall. So, agape love rejoices in the truth. Again, multifaceted. It's the opposite of rejoicing in iniquity. Rejoice in the truth. Have joy in the truth of Jesus Christ and of his gospel, but also delight in being grounded in reality. Rejoice in truth means being grounded in reality and rejoicing in that. Not joining them in their fantasy or their lies about their lifestyle or whatever else it may be. If you love someone, you want them to find true joy rooted in reality and in eternity. And you don't encourage fleeting pleasures and carnal living. So agape love bears all things. Simply put, it weathers storms. It sticks it out. Like I said at the beginning, you don't just throw your hands up and say, I'm done. You know. It believes all things. And this one here was tough. This one here is tough for people based on how it gets translated. It doesn't mean that if you love someone, you have to be gullible or naive and believe everything you hear. I'm going to have some of this water, sorry. Believing all things doesn't mean being gullible. It means that you're willing to give the other person the benefit of the doubt. It has a myriad of application, but here's a situational example. If you were to hear a nasty rumor about someone, or if an accusation is being leveled against someone, the loving thing to do is to not immediately assume or believe it. Hold back suspicion and go to the person. Even if it's just something that doesn't require you to go back to the person, maybe somebody else is just making a comment on somebody else's character. They always do that. Really give them the benefit of the doubt. Say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to join you in this assessment of this person. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt that whatever they did, they had the best intentions in mind. Sometimes, though, you may have to investigate as a believer and a brother or sister. But that's what it means to believe all things. Believe the best of people and go off of the facts. Agape love hopes all things. In totality, it looks to a future reality that is blessed. That's hope, not wishful hope. I hope the Georgia Bulldogs win the national championship for a third time. Well, that's wishful hope. I like football. No. Biblical hope is this is a future fact, and I will be blessed by this future fact. I look forward to it. I have hope. That's biblical hope. So it hopes all things, and agape love endures all things. It should go without saying that this type of love, if it's practiced between people, should make relationships unconquerable. If this love remains paramount between two people, any two people in the world, they're committed to applying that in the way that we just unpacked it, their relationship should endure till death. So this is divine love. It's the love that God has for you. I've said that already. It's the love that he displayed by sending God the Son to take away your sins upon the cross. It's the love that the Son had in submissive obedience. And God's word makes clear to us, who are we to withhold this love from our neighbor when God first showed this love to us. So how do I know that this is both divine love and the love that we are not to withhold? The other passage out of 1 John chapter 4, we'll start in verse 7. And as I read this, I'm going to try to insert the word agape, because I went through and made sure phileo is not found in here. Okay. Beloved, which even that word has agape with it. Let us agape love one another. I want you to try to take everything we just fleshed out from 1 Corinthians 13, the whole concept of love, all the facets to it, and try to think of as much of that as you can when you read this and see agape love here. Let us agape love one another, for agape love is of God. I could stop there, and I've already proved my point. And everyone who agape loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not agape love does not know God, for God is agape. In this, the agape love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is agape love, not that we agape love God. Remember Peter? He admitted this in John 21, just by how he answered. I actually wonder if when John wrote this epistle, because he was there in that exchange, I actually wonder if John was thinking back about that exchange. I don't know. But in this is agape, not that we agape loved God, but that he agape loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so agape loved us, we also ought to agape love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we agape love one another, God abides in us, and his agape love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That's the source of our agape love, his power, his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in us. And we have known and believed that agape love that God has for us. God is agape, and he who abides in agape love abides in God and God in him. Agape love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in agape love. But perfect agape love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in agape love. We agape love him because he first agape loved us. I don't think we would know how to do it if it weren't for him and what he displayed. If someone says, I agape love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not agape love his brother whom he has seen, how can he agape love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who agape loves God must agape love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, Christ, is born of God. And everyone who agape loves him who begot, also agape loves him who is begotten of him. Now, how dare we claim to be born of God and loving God if we can't even love his own people, those who also have his spirit? It's very contradictory. By this we know that we agape love the children of God, when we agape love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We talked about this world being sin-ridden and spiraling out of control. We overcome that. Right here it says it. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's why, as I look at this world and what's happening, I think it's important to keep our eyes on the love of God. We need to celebrate that we have overcome the world and be thankful, especially at Thanksgiving. Thankful for it. Verses 4 and 5 are key. Celebrate that God has made a way for you and me to be born of him, to overcome this dark and increasingly sinful world. And so, is God still loving? Of course he is. You and I were born out of this sinful world, born again by God's love, his agape love towards us in a sin-stained place. And unless God has canceled the Great Commission, he's still extending, you'd have to show me where that's written. He's still extending that love, agape love, through us to those who are not yet born again. So God's love, that same agape love that was extended to you while you were still a sinner, is being extended even today through the redeemed to the lost, even while the world seems to be spiraling out of control. We have the Great Commission to tell us that. Go to it real quick to Matthew 28, because I think there's something important there that we need to be reminded of. Last passages of Matthew, verses of Matthew. The 11 disciples in verse 16 went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo," this is important here, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with you even today, now, in this mission. So, the rapture hasn't happened. We're still here with a job to do. Recognize the love that he's extended to us and go and extend that to others. That's missions. It's what we're doing. We can't do it alone. You need him with you. You need others. We all need each other. We have to be spirit-filled and enabled by him to have the fruits of the Spirit. And the first of those is agape love. Paul calls it the greatest out of faith, hope, and love. And in context, 1 John is emphasizing agape love towards brothers and sisters in Christ, but that by no means cancels what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48 about love your enemies. That word is agape love. The love that we just unpacked, we have to have that towards our enemies. That's hard. our evangelism is impossible without it. Has to include it. And in Jewish evangelism, in light of Catholic history, and even some Protestant histories, persecuting the Jewish people as Christ killers, you definitely have to have agape love in the Jewish community in light of that history. Christian persecution of the Jews would have never happened, mind you, if agape love were present in the hearts of those who bore the name of Jesus as Christians, those who were being anti-Semitic. Would have never happened. They love to point out that Jewish people were Christ killers and enemies of the gospel. But they left out the part in Romans 11, I think it's 28 and 29, where it says that they're enemies of the gospel. It also says, while they are enemies of the gospel, concerning their chosen status, election, they are still beloved. That's agape. For the sake of the fathers, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They left that part out. They're just focused on the enemies of the gospel part. Martin Luther as well. So agape love is what Israel has always needed to see in us, corporately and individually. So is God loving even though judgment looms? That's another question to answer really quickly. Even in the tribulation, is God still loving? Yes. God is not out of the salvation business, even in judgment or in the tribulation. We were just talking about Israel being agape loved by God, even today. The scriptures teach that as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, you can check that out. And in places like Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, that the tribulation will bring Israel as a nation back to God. That's love. That's agape love. That's tough love. And even Gentiles in multitude. Revelation 7:9, they're standing before the throne, worshiping God. Those who came out of where? The great tribulation, says verse 14. So I can think of no better place to end than 1 Corinthians 13:8, where it says agape love never fails. God is agape love. And agape love is of God. So when he says love never fails, it's basically saying God never fails. He doesn't fail. We need to be thankful for that. And thank you for the amen. Let's pray. Father, should I bless the food while we pray? Okay. Father, we just want to come to you and thank you for the love that you have for us while we're still sinners. You had it in your heart and in your plan before the world began to offer your son for our sins. I pray that you would be with me and with this congregation as individually we seek to be better, to reflect the love that you had for us, for others, to not take your sacrifice for granted by being sinful, but to remove ourselves out of the way of your spirit and let the process of sanctification make us more like you. We are thankful for your word, the spiritual bread here, and we are also thankful for the physical bread, the food that you provided that we're about to eat. And we love you and we praise you for being who you are and for what you've done for us. We pray for your people, Israel. We pray for your protection. We pray that you would be with those who are of the Israel of God in the army and in, within the nation, that not only they defend their country, but defend your word, your gospel, by being a pleasing aroma in front of those who don't know you. We pray that many are coming to you through this stressful time. We even pray for Hamas. We pray for those mixed up in Islam who hate your people. There are testimonies, people coming out of Islam who come to faith in you and suddenly they love Israel. We know that you are the ultimate shalom, the one who brings peace. And when you bring peace in their hearts, it brings peace in the Middle East. So we pray for salvations over on the side of the attackers. We pray that you can help us to have the love that we need to have for them that doesn't come naturally. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the shalom of Jerusalem, knowing that that means we're ultimately praying for you and for your return. It's in Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.